Continue this morning our journey through the book of Hebrews. Our sermon title this morning is Once Enlightened. Our sermon text this morning is Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8 that Catherine has already read. And I chose a scripture reading this morning from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 8 to remind us of the context of what is happening in Hebrews. So just let me remind you that the writer of Hebrews is writing a sermon, really. He's preaching to Jewish Hebrews, as I've said many times, who are at a crisis point in their faith in God and following Christ. Many of them are thinking, should we return to Judaism? Because we are facing persecution. And that is really why, we must remember this, that is why the writer of Hebrews is writing not only to encourage this church or these brothers and sisters, but also to tell them and remind them, you are in a war. Ephesians 6 tells us that. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so what the writer of Hebrews is really telling the brothers and sisters is that if you're wishy-washy, or if you're an immature Christian, what is coming is really going to test you. And so therefore you need to be a mature Christian, as we looked at last week. Now I want to start this morning with the scripture reading of 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17, just to remind us, because I quote this a lot. And I'm using the NASB's translation. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17 tells us, so that the man of God may be complete, or the NASB says adequate, equipped for every good work. We must be reminded that God's word teaches us, reproves us, corrects us. God's word shows us how we should live, how we should treat each other, and how we should treat the world. And it also tells us just how much he loves us. But the word of God also at times exposes our hearts more often than we like. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 5 verse 12 to 14. And it tells us that only mature Christians can distinguish good from evil. Now, why is this important? Because if you're a Christian and you can't distinguish good from evil, how effective are you in God's kingdom? As a mature Christian, we should already know that God loves us because we're grounded in his word. And if you need a reminding this morning of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, then let me remind you, he loves you. He cares for you, and he will never let you go. But to follow him will cost you everything. And if you aren't a mature Christian this morning, either you are a new Christian or you have been a Christian for a while, but you are still drinking milk, knowing Christ more should be the very pursuit of your life, as should it for all of us. Make it your life's work to get to know him, to get to know him more, because there is no greater and sweeter treasure than knowing Jesus. Now, the context or the main part of our passage that we're looking at this morning is Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 8. But I would just like to read verses 4 to 8 again. But I'm going to actually read a little bit further to verse 12. Because after verse 8, there is actually a little bit of good news. And verse 4 reads, I'm reading from the NIV. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. In verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that you have to do with, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Amen. One of America's greatest commanders, George Patton, in fact, he was called George Guts and Glory Patton, cultivated a spirit of attack in his, soldiers. Particularly in the later months of 1944, the swift advance of his troops stunned the German defenders. And it played a large role in his collapse, in the collapse of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews would have appreciated Patton's spirit because he wants to instill in his readers the same thought, the same toughness. All through this letter, he has been advocating an advance in the Christian life. Now, Patton once expressed as his reason for always pressing the attack, he said, "I don't like paying for the same real estate twice." The writer of Hebrews wants us to advance because it is the only way to be sure of our salvation and endurance to the end. That doesn't mean that if we don't pursue or push forward that our salvation is in question, because our salvation is not in question. It was purchased at the cross, and we are assured of that at the cross. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to advance because he wants us to be Christians, and specifically these Christians that he's writing to stand firm in their faith, and to know what their identity is and who their identity is in. That's why he starts the book of Hebrews by talking about Christ. This is who Jesus is. Reminding them that in Judaism, you do not have the Messiah. The Messiah, however, has arrived, and all your hopes is in the Messiah. And that is glorious news. And it is the glorious news that he is trying to convey to a church. Now, this has been the point of the writer's third major exhortation. And we see this in chapter 5, verse 11. The author actually chastises his readers for their lack of diligence and progress. As we saw last week in Hebrews 5:12, he says to the readers, his audience, by this time you ought to be teachers. What he's saying is, you've been here so long that you should by this time be teaching other people and going out and evangelizing. Now, remember this, when a message is being preached, or when a writer in the Bible writes a message to a church, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, or when he writes to the Galatians, and he says, "Oh Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Is he saying that every single person has been bewitched in that congregation? No. He's talking to those who have been. When we preach about a particular sin, does it mean that every single person in that church is struggling with that sin? No. He's talking to the people in that congregation who are. Now, the reader then says, and he speaks to those in the church who are spiritual infants. So now in Hebrews 6, verse 4, he goes on to give the most urgent reason for their growth in the faith, namely a real and terrible danger of apostasy. Yeah? He's writing to these guys. Some of them have got one foot in the church and one foot already out of the church. And he's warning them. And in the New Testament, this is probably the most dire warning. Now, I know you're probably sitting and thinking, gosh, last week, you know, are we mature Christians? And this week, there's a dire warning. Yeah, don't shoot the messenger. Yeah, I'm just bringing you the message. And remember what I've just said, that he's not preaching to every single person in the church. But he can see what is coming, the persecution of the church. And he's writing to these Christians to say, there is a very real danger that some of you will return to Judaism. Yeah? Now he writes to them and he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 6, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end. Andy Murray, he grasps this beautifully as he writes, in commerce, in study, in war, it is so often said, there is no safety but in advance. To stand still is to go back. To cease effort is to lose ground. To slacken the pace before the goal is reached is to lose the race. You see, the whole point of the argument from the case of who will fall away is let us press on to the goal in this process of sanctification. You know, when we read Scripture, we can't just take one text of Scripture and build a whole ideology or doctrine around it. We must read all of Scripture in the context of all of Scripture, must we not? So this passage is one of the most sober in all of Scripture, as well as one of the most fiercely contested. And so we need to take careful stock of what it says. You see, this passage of Scripture is used by those who say there is no assurance of salvation. And it shows you that you can be an absolute bona fide, badge-carrying Christian, and you can still fall away. While others say, if you have been truly saved, the God who has saved you is powerful enough to keep you. Otherwise, what type of God would he be? If he could, you know, Scripture says that he keeps us in the palm of his hand. You know, if you believe that once you're truly saved that you could lose your salvation, I see this picture of a God who has water in his hands and is running through his fingers and he can't seem to hold on to it. But that is not our God. Now, there are two main issues that we have to look at. First, who or what kind of person is the writer describing here who is falling away? And second, why the situation of apostasy is so terrible? Do we understand this term apostasy? Apostasy means that you have once already heard the truth of the gospel and you have turned away from it. Yeah, that is different to an unbeliever who has not yet heard the truth of the gospel. All right? So this passage presents one basic assertion. And as I said before, from verse 4 to verse 6a. And this is the crux, really, of this passage, of this argument that the writer in Hebrews is making. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. Now, one of the problems in dealing with this text is deciding who or what is being described, as I've just said. Now, there are three main answers, and each of these depend upon an interpretation of what these descriptions portray. But before we look at these three main answers, there are two main observations, or two important observations that we need to bear in mind. The first is that the writer of Hebrews here is not describing all of his readers. I say this because he shifts here from his consistent use in Hebrews of the first and the second person to the third person. In both the passages, before and after these verses, he speaks of us and you. But here he shifts to the third person. Now it is those who have been enlightened. Now this tells us that he's not speaking directly to all of his readers' situation. An observation that we see that is confirmed in verse 9. That's why I wanted to read it. And verse 9 there, or the writer of Hebrews says this, "In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." So he's saying, not everybody, in your case, in this church case, for the majority of you, I'm sure that this isn't the case when he's writing of apostasy. Now, second, we should nevertheless avoid describing apostasy, what he's writing here, as a hypothetical situation. Something that's not real, but could be real. Now, a number of translations give this impression by using the term "if" right at the beginning of verse 4. Is it possible for us to just check that? Yeah. So some of the translations would say, if it is impossible. Yeah. Now, this does not appear in the original Greek text, now, which is best rendered not by the phrase, if they fall away, but those who have fallen away. Now, I'm going to speak a little bit of this later, but he uses the aorist tense here. Aorist is past tense in Greek, which speaks of something that's already been completed, an action that has already been completed. That's why he writes, those who have fallen away. And that's why, really, in the church that he's writing to, he's writing to them of the danger of apostasy, but he's writing about people that it has already happened to. Now, the situation of apostasy is very real, a very terrible possibility that must be earnestly avoided. It is something that does happen and will happen to real people. Indeed, it may be that there are particular people in view here who have already fallen away and can no longer be restored. Now, he doesn't give us a list of names or tell us who exactly this has happened to. But we are now at a place where we can look at the three main views of this passage. I'm going to make it very clear, the first, second, and third view, and also which view I think is the one that deals best with the text. The first view is that these descriptions depict real salvation. Someone who has really come to faith, has been converted, possesses a true and saving faith in Christ. And the reason for this view is evident when we see just how strong the statements are in this text. It reads, "These people have once been enlightened." Now you can take that enlightened and say, well, they have already come to a truth and full knowledge of Jesus Christ. It seems to indicate conversion. Just as the rest of the term seems to construct a thorough picture of regenerated and believing persons. Now, John Wesley, the great Methodist theologian leader, made much of these verses. And he wrote this, "Must not every unprejudiced person see the expressions here used are so strong and clear that they cannot, without gross and palpable wrestling, be understood of any but that of true believers." So he held to this first view. Now, people who hold to this interpretation cite these verses as a key proof against the assurance of salvation and eternal security. Although Wesley was a great man, the Lord used him mightily and greatly. It was typical of many others when he wrote. On this authority, I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. So Wesley believed, in short, that you could lose your salvation. Now, this might be a compelling argument if we only look at this scripture as a standalone scripture. First is that this interpretation directly contradicts many passages that do teach eternal salvation. So what Wesley believed does contradict what we see in Scripture. Now, a key principle on this issue. Now, I want to make this clear. Nobody in this room has perfect theology. I don't have perfect theology, nor do you. Nor did Wesley, nor did Spurgeon, nor does Sproul, nor does MacArthur, nor does any of the preachers you love listening to. Yeah. They all get it wrong somewhere along the line, because if we all got it right, we'd all be in the same denomination, would we not? But because we have differences, and just because we hold these differences of these scriptures, you see, whether it is true or not that you can lose your salvation does not affect the fact that whatever God has decided is true. Do you see what I'm saying? God says nothing can rip you out of the palm of your hand. Now, you might be, by reading certain parts of Scripture, think, well, that's not really true because you can lose your salvation. Yeah? But a key principle of biblical interpretation is that God is the ultimate author of the Bible. And since God is infallible and true, there can be no basic inconsistency of Scripture. Yeah? That is what we call a hermeneutical law. A rule that we have to use when we interpret Scripture. That's why we can't take one little bit of Scripture and build a doctrine around it. We must interpret Scripture in the whole of Scripture. And that is why we have this maxim. Scripture interprets Scripture. When we find one passage of Scripture that is difficult for us to interpret or to look at, we go to the rest of Scripture and see how it works in light of this Scripture. Do we understand this principle? Now, that is important here, because Wesley's view flatly denies statements like the one Jesus made in John 10, 28 and 29, when he says, I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There are many other statements to this effect, like those in John 6, 36 to 40. Romans 8, 38 to 39, Philippians 1, verse 6, which tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the second reason why Wesley's view cannot be accurate comes from this very chapter in Hebrews. We need to interpret any given passage not only in the light, of the whole teaching of Scripture, but also in the context with what the particular writer is saying. That is why we read again this morning from chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, verse 12. How many times have I preached here and I've said to you, context is king. Context is king. Context is king. Because if we read the verses within the context of what the writer is saying, we will more or less get it wrong. Yeah. In this case, the writer concludes this chapter with a bold statement of assurance for those who have truly received the gospel. Now, perhaps he was mindful of the false conclusion that some might draw. So he writes in verse 17, the unchangeable character of God's purpose with regard to the heirs of the promise. Now, the point is that what stands behind all human activity is God's sovereign ordination and promise. For me, God is absolutely sovereign. And I agree with R.C. Sproul when he says that there are no maverick molecules in the universe, meaning that God is in control of even the smallest, minute detail of what happens in the universe. Molecules, neutrons, electrons, all the way to Jupiter, to our sun, to all the other suns in all of the universe. This is the God that we serve. The author concludes by writing of God's covenant promise to Abraham in Hebrews 17 to 19. God desired to show that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. These are hardly the words of a writer who wants to convey fundamentally or a fundamental insecurity to those who have trusted in Christ. He's writing to his brothers and sisters, the Hebrews, and he's saying, you have security in Christ. He is the anchor. Sometimes I've heard this, that we must put our anchor in the rock, Jesus Christ. Of course he is the rock, but I like to think of him as the anchor. Because if I were the anchor, my anchor can get loose sometimes. But if he is the anchor, I'm not going anywhere. Now, the original readers of Hebrews, on the basis of this conclusion of chapter 6, could well recite Paul's great statement of his own assurance. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me." Now that's the end of the first view. The second major view of our text is in its language, describes participation in the sacramental life of the church. Now this view, according to this view, once enlightened in our text, refers to baptism. There is evidence that this terminology was used as early as the 2nd century AD. And it's when we read tasting the heavenly gift, they say, those who hold to the second view, it speaks of the Lord's Supper, while sharing in the Holy Spirit speaks of laying on of hands, and tasting the goodness of the Word of God would correspond to preaching in the church, while the powers of the age to come would indicate signs and wonders that accompany the original preaching of the gospel, and which the writer in Hebrews already mentioned in chapter 2. Now, this is a compelling picture, and it is one that could apply to those who have never truly come to a saving faith in Christ, but they enjoy the extraordinary privileges through their affiliation with the church. What does this mean? It means that there are people who could be in the church, because Jude writes, and he says, there are those who have come in amongst you. You know, what he's saying is they talk like you, they sing like you, they look like you. But Jesus himself speaks of the wheat and the tares, does he not? We can't pluck out the tares because that would uproot the wheat as well. So they have to stay till the end of the age. John writes, if there are those who are with you, if they leave, then they were never of you. But it is hard for us to see. You know, if someone walks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, behaves like a Christian initially, we would have to surmise that they are Christian. And really, me standing here this morning looking at all of you, I don't know where you are with Christ. How do I know? I don't have a crystal ball. You know where you are with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews has exactly the same problem. He doesn't know the audience he's writing to who are truly mature Christians and who aren't. And so he has to speak to them, all of them, when he chastises them for being immature. And he has to speak to all of them when he tells them how much God loves them. Because he can't say, well, to you and you and you and you and you and you, you are the naughty ones and the rest of you are okay. And neither can I. And so when we preach the Word of God, we preach it to the whole congregation. knowing that the Holy Spirit will convict those that need to be convicted and encourage those that need to be encouraged. That is why he is the Parakletos, another comforter, because Christ is the first comforter. I'm not hostile to this interpretation. I think that the language surely suggests contact with the means of grace found in the church. But I think it's far more likely that these word pictures make direct reference not to the sacraments, but to the experience of God's people in the Exodus. Now this brings us to the third view, and the view that I think deals best with this text, the view that I would subscribe to. Now the book of Hebrews contains five major exhortations, of which this is part of the third. Each of the other four makes explicit reference to Old Testament situations. We've seen this, haven't we, in Hebrews. He makes reference to Psalms, and he goes back into the Old Testament, and he speaks. Now, this argument was lucidly made in an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, a great journal, and I read it often, by Dave Mathewson. Mathewson reminds us that this epistle was written to show that the Old Covenant both pointed to and was fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That, along with the reader's familiarity of the Old Testament, is why the writer consistently draws to the from the Old Testament texts. Because he knows that the people he's writing to, they not Christians from somewhere else, but they are Hebrews. They are Jews who have become Christians. And so he knows that all Christian, all Hebrew boys from Yehi learn the Torah, and they are familiar with the Old Testament. And that is why he bases his argumentation, and he goes back to the Old Testament, and he shows them, this is what the Old Testament says, and because the Old Testament says that, this is true. You see? Now, with this in mind, we can see that the author offers terminology to his original Hebrew Christian audience, and they would connect the symbolism to the Exodus story. Now, in this view, once enlightened, probably refers to the pillar of light that guided the 12 tribes through the desert. The writer of Hebrews doesn't mean that these Christians literally saw the cloud of fire, but rather they experienced what it signified. Yeah? What did the pillar of fire signify? It showed them where to go. It gave them light in the night, and in the desert, where it is really cold, it also gave heat. Yeah? Showing them that God understands their needs. He's leading them, and he understands. Now, what is the point of all this? As we saw back in chapters 3 and 4, the great majority of those who left Egypt, I preached on this a few weeks ago, the great majority of those who left Egypt did not go into the promised land, did they? And this is what he's saying. You might think you're a Christian, like those who thought they were Israelites. They were in Israel. They went with Israel out of Egypt. So they benefited from God's goodness, did they not? Because they were led out of Egypt. But they did not all see the promised land. Why not? Do you remember? Because of their disobedience. Now the warning therefore is that like those who left Egypt as part of Israel, we may have a very real experience of the phenomena of God's saving power through our participation in the church. By virtue of our affiliation with the people of God, by being in their midst, we can have the very great privileges described in our text, and yet not actually enter into salvation. You get taught when you preach, you can't say a lot. You don't use I or you. Yeah? Me and you. Can't do that. You should always use the word we. So when I use the word we, it is because I'm trying to be politically correct. and speak in the right way. But it is also a way, when I say we, for the Holy Spirit to convict those who need convicting, to encourage those who need encouragement. Do you see? So please don't read that I'm saying every single one of you is here for the wrong reason. You're all on your way to hell, and you all need to repent. Yeah? But the sad fact is that there are some who are sitting here this morning with us, and we hope there aren't any, but there may be some who don't go to heaven. And it's the same in every single church. Not just in ours, but in every single church, in every single country across the world. There are people who truly love and follow Christ and pay the price, and there are some who don't. And they sit in the church, as Jude writes, they've come in. They join in your love feasts, so they join in the benefit of the church. They join in the communion of the church. They join in the worship of the church. But what are we judged by? Our heart. And I can't see your heart. No one here can see your heart. You can quack like a duck, you can walk like a duck, but I have no idea if you are a duck. Yeah? Now these are sober words indeed. The statement, it is impossible, is unavoidable. Now we might ask the question, how do people fall away? Now they fall away by doing what the Israelites did in the desert. By removing their trust in the Lord, repudiating his authority and the salvation he offers, and denying him in worship. I'm nearly out of time, so I'm going to make this quick. When the passage speaks and say that they are re-crucifying Christ, what it speaks of is those with a heart like those on the day that Jesus was crucified, like those Pharisees who wanted him to die, who thought he was guilty, like those who walked past, as we read of in Mark, who said, yeah, why can't you save yourself? If you can't save yourself, how can you save others? That is who we are talking about. Yeah? Now, it is tempting to conclude that what is being said here is that people who are rejecting Christ cannot be saved. And it's very important to understand this. That is not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying everybody who's heard the gospel, who's turned away, is an apostate. What he's talking about is a heart attitude. Those who have once heard the truth of Christ, but he's so hard in their hearts that nothing will bring them back. You see? He's not talking about those. And I was one of these for many years who thought I was a Christian. I had heard the gospel and I fell away and didn't serve the Lord for over 10 years. But the Lord saved me and brought me back. So we are not talking, and the writer of Hebrews is not talking of that here. He's talking of a heart that is so hard that it hates Christ. And what the writer is saying, if you're at that stage already, if you're that bad, nothing's going to bring you back. Yeah? Now, we have Peter and Judas, don't we? As two examples. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, but he came back. Judas Iscariot, he didn't. He betrayed the Lord. And his heart was so hard that he didn't care that he was betraying the Messiah. Now, maybe this distinction is what Paul has in mind in 2 Timothy 2 when he writes, if we deny him, speaking of Christ, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What Paul is saying is, if you deny Christ, he will deny you. But it is in our human nature to be unfaithful, but in God's to be faithful. And that's the distinction. Although we are unfaithful, he's always faithful. Yeah? But if we deny him, we hate him, we re-crucify him, we don't want any part of him, and we are at a place where he's not impossible, because with God all things are possible. And that is why we don't make that distinction as human beings. We don't decide who is at that place, do we? What is our job? We keep on praying. And we keep on praying for God to grant them repentance. We keep on praying for the grace of God to flow over and flood over them. You know, at the end, and I'll finish with this, the text says that rain that falls on land, I'm going to paraphrase, rain that falls on land, some land will produce good fruit, and some will just produce thistles. And he's talking about these two different people. Yeah, he's talking about how do we see that someone is really saved, and the truth is time. Because God's rain falls on everybody. But only time will tell. And when I say time, I'm not talking about weeks, months, or years. I'm talking about at either the end of your life or at the end of time when Christ returns. Then we will know who has bared fruit and who hasn't. Jesus himself says a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Is it possible for a bad tree to bear good fruit? No. And for a good tree to bear bad fruit? No. Therefore, like General Patton soldiers, do not stand, but still take up the offensive. Press onward in the faith, which is the way of perseverance and the route to hope and joy in the Lord. If you stumble or fall, call out to the Lord who is rich in mercy. He will lift you up. This is the best way to give thanks to God for his great gift of salvation. The way to honor him before the eyes of this world and to make your life worthwhile as you bear fruit. Real fruit that will last forever and be a blessing to many. Father God, this morning we bow before you again and we thank you for your word, which is powerful. You thank you for your word that instructs us, it teaches us, it rebukes us, Lord, it encourages us. And we thank you, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit speaks to us, that we will be receptive to your word, Father God. We thank you that you are a God who loves us, who cares for us. And your word says you discipline us precisely because you love us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We worship you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.